note that we have, on a Sunday afternoon in anywhere in America, an unusually large number of saints who gather, most for the second time in the day, to worship together, to study together, to enjoy and profit from each other's company, and of course to look as deeply as we may into God's Word for the purpose of changing our lives. The average congregation among all kinds and types of churches in the United States has a total of 60 people. And so we're in the midst of a long religious tradition in this country, but we've also, of course, seen a terrible decimation of interest in such things, particularly in the last about 30 years, since this first took notice of it about 30 years ago now. And we've all watched it. We have seen how difficult it is to interest people in a Bible study, to friends and neighbors, how loath they are to visit when we invite them to do. It's just grown more difficult. There's just absolutely no denying that. Yet this congregation has done really quite surprisingly well in the midst of the country in which we currently live. And sometimes approaching even twice as large on a Sunday morning as an average church would. That being the case, we have a number, in every age category. And particularly as I look over in here, we've got this collection of youngish people over here, and the Hoggards, of course, supply a couple for us there. And we've been just so highly blessed with teenage classes. I taught a couple of teenage classes in the last few years. And we've had as many as 16, I think, teens on a given Sunday morning. It's just huge. It's just really impressive. And we've had, to this day, a lot of interest among that youth. And so I'm casting about with the conclusion of last week's series on the Holy Spirit, where to go on Sunday nights. And I have not taught in the 7 years I've been here, and of course we're just entering into an eighth year now, I have not taught from any of what are called the pastoral epistles. That is the books of Timothy 2 and then Titus. These two men, Timothy and Titus, are young men, and yet they are definably so. We don't know what age to put on them. It seems rather difficult to believe that they'd be in their early 20s. Now, 30s is very possible. I was still a young man when I was in my 40s. I don't know about you. It's getting hard to lay claim to that anymore. But what is a young man? I'm not sure. But it was a man in both cases, who had been brought to Christ by Paul, and who then were taking up the responsibility, having been trained by him, having traveled with him, having received assignments from him, to take up the work. Paul was going to be leaving, and he was beginning to feel that hand of death, there on the nape of his neck. And so what we're going to do is to look at Titus and then 2 Timothy on Sunday nights for the next several weeks. I'm going to be skipping over 1 Timothy because there's a lot of duplication there, and it was apparently written at about the same time that Titus was. So we're going to take Titus in its three chapters as a sort of a condensation of the five that you have, or six, I guess it is, that you have with 1 Timothy. And so in this manner, I hope to go very quickly. I'm going to try to cover a whole chapter here tonight and again next week and the week after that, and just look into these books in the hope that every one of us will find something that can be applied. But particularly for the sake of those that are younger among us, as they're looking to their becoming leaders among us already, so many of them taking up positions of prominence, perhaps on their way to becoming deacons and eventually elders, we hope, that in these two books particularly, you see not a challenge, I suppose, but a goal that's set before young men to consider taking up the work that I'm doing now. And of course, there's advice for young women. There's advice for marriage. There's advice for the older folks. There's advice for everybody, as well as this description about the work of a young preacher. So that's what we're going to be doing. And this title slide, as you see right here, is from the island of Crete. This is where we find Titus at the start of this book of Titus. But I haven't studied much about Crete through the years. It's not mentioned very often. it appears only that there were people from Crete, you know, in Acts chapter 2 that had assembled with all those nations to hear that first sermon. Paul's going to be passing by there and have some shipping adventures, you know, on his way to Rome. And then we're going to have Crete mentioned here in Titus chapter 1. So it doesn't come up very often. But when you look at this amazing picture and I say to you, there's the island of Crete, what you would immediately think is, well, obviously there's an island right here. You know, here's Crete. And that is not the case. This is Crete. And this is Crete. And there's a tiny little isthmus that comes across here. It's actually connected and got a road on it. So that's Crete. And this is Crete. And that's Crete. And for 160 miles, it's Crete. It's the 88th largest island. Doesn't sound like much, but the world's a big place. 88th largest island on Earth, and it's the fifth largest in the Mediterranean Sea. So it had loads of cities. It has long been a very heavily populated city. It's astonishingly beautiful. It's extremely fertile. As you can see, maybe, you know, the vegetation here, but you can grow crops on the island just spectacularly so. And so it's a very, very appealing place and has been for millenniums. Little wonder, then, that Paul would be interested in this island, that Paul would want to be establishing churches on this heavily populated island, you know, and have is leaving behind young Timothy. So I'm going to have only one more chart today. I'm going to talk about Titus for a little bit, and then we'll have a look into this first chapter and try to get just a survey and overview of a challenging, you know, and goal-setting kinds of things for everyone, but particularly for you younger ones. This is where you're headed, okay? So get there as fast as you can. Now here's Titus the man. He's a Greek, certainly. He traveled with Paul on one occasion to Jerusalem, and as a matter of fact, is featured in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul steadfastly refused to circumcise Titus. He wasn't going to yield to the false doctrine that was being promoted at that time, that you had to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be a Christian. He is apparently converted by Paul, as we'll see in the fourth verse here in a little bit. He is a helper to Paul in the city of Ephesus. And Paul, of course, was there longer than any other place that he ever stayed, 3 years, 3.5 years, as a matter of fact. And so he would have had in that congregation a tremendous amount of experience just in the association with Paul, seeing the work of a preacher there and, of course, of an apostle as well. But so trusted is he at a fairly young age that he is sent to Corinth, which we're studying now on Sunday mornings, to fix some problems that are cropping up there. And he's charged with taking care of some business down there and setting some things right, and also to be involved in taking up that collection we read about both in the Corinthian letters and also in Romans and even in the book of Acts. Now, he then is going to go and meet Paul in Macedonia after he's apparently accomplished both of these tasks in Corinth. And then he's the guy that's going to be carrying 2 Corinthians, the very book we have in our New Testament, to the Corinthian church. He's going back to Corinth, and he's bringing Paul's second letter with him. At this point, it's hard to tell for certain. We've always got a couple of years spread, you know, where it could be this side or the other. But it looks to be about 65 A.D., Jesus having risen from the dead in 30 A.D. Then we've had Christianity now for 35 years and a place on Crete that has taken a firm foothold. And now we're going to put Titus to work here. He then later is going to, he rejoins Paul and is with him when Paul gets arrested. Now, there in the end of the book of Acts. And so, to say the least, Titus has pretty well seen it all. And he knows what he's getting into. He has seen Paul in every circumstance that preachers have to face. He knows how tough it can be. He knows how dangerous it can be. He knows about the traveling. He knows about church problems. He's just a man who's very well trained and now entrusted to take over and work here on Crete, as we're about to read in Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God. That's why he became an apostle and a bondservant. It's for your faith down to this day, since we're reading these letters. And the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, some one of these days, I thought I should just put together a lesson that just revolves around this word knowledge and its ties to the truth. How profoundly important it is that we understand the truth. The truth will set you free. Nothing else will. And so this is Paul's apostleship. This is his reason for being a bondservant. It's his whole life. And this, of course, in verse 2, is in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Eternal life was not just the promise of New Testament Christianity. It's been the promise for the Jews of old, for all the saints of old, before even Moses. Eternal life is what God has always intended for His people. It's what He intended for Adam and Eve in the garden. They blew it. We, too, mess it up, just terrifically so. But God had a plan. And in the knowledge of the truth, when we pay attention to these bondservants and apostles of Jesus Christ, and then acquire that faith and become the chosen of God and take on this mantle of godliness, then that hope of eternal life has reason and certainty. And God, who cannot lie, promised this long ages ago. But at the proper time in verse 3, manifested His Word. And so, again, made a big point out of this. We're doing our Holy Spirit studies and ties of the Spirit to the Word. My words are spirit and my words are life, Jesus said in John 6:63. He essentially summarizes everything He said now in verse 3 as, at the proper time, manifested His Word. All of these things that He's talking about and for which He sacrificed His whole life in service to His God are found in that Word. In the proclamation of with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Paul fully understands the towering responsibility that was laid on his shoulders. He fully appreciates the horror of the failure of his early life in his persecuting the saints, rejecting Jesus, holding the coats, which shows his very personal agreement and passionate agreement with the murder of Stephen. It just goes on and on. And so what we've got here is a man at the fullness and in the latter years of his life, and apparently at this time with but 3 years to live, and with some information about that short duration, writing now in verse 4 to Titus, who after everything we saw in that preceding chart, is also his true child in a common faith. Now I grant, again, it doesn't specifically say, I baptized you, you know, I converted you. But when you see true child in a common faith, the claim to his being a child in the faith, or of the faith, that suggests then that Paul was in fact the man that taught and brought young Titus to Christ. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now that ought to be another sermon, I think, one of these days. The well-wishing of Paul, the blessings of Paul, virtually every single epistle, he starts off with grace and peace, to whether it's an individual like Titus here or to an entire church. He represents God on the earth, does this apostle. He is filled with the mind of God through the Spirit of God to utter the words of God in this life. And he is a man then who knows the mind of God, the Spirit of God, like none other, and said so, as we've recently studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The very words of God, that second chapter in 1 Corinthians says, are being given to him. And what that means is, if he says grace and truth to you, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Savior, that's not just some baseless wish that they'll be faithful saints and receive these blessings from God. It is the statement of fact that God is bestowing grace and peace upon these people. They are favored. They are appreciated in heaven itself. Now, Paul, you know, is pretty quick to get to the point. Titus, you've got a job there that I want you to fulfill. You knew that when I sent you there, I'm sure. He's writing the letter now to tell him the reason why he left him in Crete. They've been traveling together, and now he's dropped him off here. Verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that much like Corinth, you might set in order what remains. This young man's task is to straighten things out, to inaugurate, to initiate, to establish these whatever remains issues. He is responsible in that manner then for well establishing these people, this congregation here on Crete. And secondly, he is told it is his responsibility to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So he, by Paul, has apparently been given the whole island, which, as uninspired historians tell us, is heavily populated, 160 miles, I think it's 35 wide, something like that. And so huge, a lot of cities. Crete is going to be Titus's responsibility. There are going to be congregations in quite a number of cities. And if there are going to be elders in those cities, then Titus is going to appoint them. That's his job. This preacher will set in order what remains. These were young congregations. These were new congregations. Paul hadn't solved all the problems and got everything up and running. There was just organizational issues. There were perhaps not just the doctrinal issues that is the preacher's, you know, chief responsibility, but there were probably moral issues that had to be dealt with, as was the case in virtually every congregation. Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete. Set in order what remains. Appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And then in verse 6, here are the qualifications. Now it's really quite specific. He's to appoint a man, an elder, if any man. When you find a man that meets these qualifications, Titus, appoint him. This is a man who is above reproach. That means he is generally recognized as being a righteous man, a faithful saint, knowledgeable in the scriptures, as we'll see, to a very high degree in just a moment. But, you know, let's make certain this is not a man who is universally respected or, much beloved. Was Jesus a man who was never reproached by anybody? Was any apostle or prophet ever a man against whom nobody could say anything? Well, these are some of the most maligned men in history. These men are martyrs. They're murdered in terrible ways. They're tortured to death time and again. So among the saints, he's without reproach. Now, but even among the saints, did Paul get all kinds of grief from people that said he was in it for the money, the influence? We're going to find this in Corinth. He spends chapters defending his own reputation and why he preaches the way he does. Well, people aren't going to get it. They often don't. Titus, you better get ready for this, and these elders better get ready for this. Because this man, who is above reproach, is going to catch it on the chin constantly. Now watch how this develops. He is to be the husband of one wife. You've got to have a wife. When the Mormons say, well, no, if you're married, you know, it's got to be a happy marriage and it has to function and all that, they've got absolutely no right to add that word if. That, you know, I've often said, I think the reason they put the name elders on tags, you know, is because nobody else would ever suspect it just looking at them. They're not old. They're not older. They're not elders by any definition of the term. So it's conditional. But Titus is told, I want you to appoint the elders when you find any man who is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And we've studied this before. I'm not here to do a whole, you know, dissertation on elders' qualifications. We've done all that before. But my personal opinion here, and you know, everybody's free to have their own view on this, but my opinion is that the children are to believe, and it's the children that are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Freely grant, there's a good argument to be made for the man is not accused of dissipation or rebellion. But the rebellion part would sound kind of odd for the elder. You can see where a youngster might be accused of dissipation. That's kind of their province, in those teen years and 20s. But it looks to me like he's still referencing the family when he says, the husband of one wife, children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For, verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Here's the definition of above reproach. Not self-willed. Not quick-tempered. Now, if you're never tempted to have anger and lash out at people, then there's no need for this qualification. So always remember, God does not speak aimlessly or uselessly. He doesn't just toss stuff out that has no meaning, purpose, or reason. And so these overseers, they're going to have problems with people accusing their reputation. They cannot be self-willed or they'll be terrible leaders. They can't be quick-tempered no matter how people treat them. Moses wasn't quick-tempered. The rest of the prophets were not. Not addicted to wine. Now, again, not here to work through all of this, but just please note, the Bible never forbids wine drinking. It can counsel against it. It can tell you the dangers. But even in this expression, he's not addicted to wine, is not a prohibition 100% across the board. But you can't lose control. And then, not pugnacious. This is the guy that's kind of spoiling for a fight. He likes to be scrapping. And you'll meet lots of people like that in your life. And whether they're in the church or out, they just like a good argument, and a good fight. And then not fond of sordid gain. Not fond of money for sordid reasons or acquiring it in sordid ways. Money's useful, money's important, money's absolutely necessary. But you got to be awfully careful with it. As with all of these things, there are temptations. So there's a whole lot of things you need to not be. There are some things he needs to be. So in verse 8, he needs to be hospitable. And that word has had, some problems in defining and all of that. And in their culture, is very different than ours. They were much more, embracing of having people stay in their homes and for extended periods of time. Surely there were inns, as we know so well from Jesus' birth. But travelers among the Jews were not looking to just go rent a room from a Gentile. They were looking for other Jews. They were looking for family. They were looking for the children of Abraham. And they had been taught to receive them in without questions. You take your brethren in, no matter where they're from or where they're passing through. So hospitable is not just a guy who has potlucks from time to time. It's not just a friendly guy. It's a guy who opens up his house and takes care of people while they stay. He's approaching, a free Ramada inn. Is the kind of thing that you really need to see. Loving what is good. It appeals to him. It calls to him. Things that are good, this individual is drawn to those things. Some of these qualifications are amazing to me. Ask yourself, as you scan the audience again, does that person love what is good? And maybe the first thing that would come to mind is, well, I'm not sure I would know. How do you tell? I'm not sure I can answer either. But when you spend time with people, you'll learn in all the various circumstances you see them in. When an individual is, for instance, the peacemaker that you have in the Beatitudes. When an individual is Christ-like, seemingly by nature, they're drawn to every aspect of Jesus' character. They just love what is good. They're sensible. They're just. They're devout. They're self-controlled. And they hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that. And it's from this point on, brethren, where rubber really meets the road for the men that Titus will be appointing. He may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. This is the fullest and I think most foundational statement about the work of an elder that you'll find. And look how it is tied all the way back, brethren, to that word in verse 3. proper manifested, you know, proper time manifested his word. To the knowledge of the truth, according to godliness, in verse 1. Elders have the most important job in the congregation for exhorting the saints in sound doctrine. They have to be thoroughly conversant with that sound doctrine, and they have to be capable of an exhortation that moves people. And then, to refute those who contradict is a whole new arena. Now he has to be able to go into combat. He has to meet people both in the church and out of the church and show them where they went wrong. These kind of conflicts nobody enjoys, except the pugnacious. Those who are, you know, Christ-like don't want conflict. They want only the grace and peace part of it. But the responsibility foundationally of elders is to be so familiar with the word and talented enough in their teaching that they can exhort in sound doctrine, and then if anybody wants to contradict it, fine. Let's just sit down right over here and I'll show you where you went wrong. This is their job. He elaborates in verse 10. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So these men are going into combat with the Jews, who must be silenced in verse 11. That's the elder's job. Now, Titus, you appoint the men who can do that. You appoint the men that can silence these people who know that sound doctrine, who are exhorters, and who are able to put to silence these men who contradict because they know that sound doctrine. Now then, in verse 11, must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. Awful lot of preachers are in it for the money. And it's always been the case. And it will always be the case. You know, preachers share, you know, awful stories I hear, you know, all of the time. But, you know, and when you hear young men saying that they're thinking about preaching as long as they can find a big congregation where the money's good, that's no kind of preacher. But since we learn from other passages that the elders are also to be paid, especially those that are involved in that teaching to, you know, an extreme degree, they're worthy of that double honor. They should be paid. Okay, then you can get to hungering for sordid gain. What a job description that is. Now, I said at the outset, you know, that I want to particularly to focus on our next generation. We're concerned about that in this congregation. We lost a faithful saint this week. We've lost quite a few since I've been here in the last 7 years. We see some that are struggling, you know, today. We recognize you're always looking to the future. You young men, and you young women that'll be those wives one day, here is your goal. Here is your, scholastic plan. Here's where you're trying to get. You are trying to become a person that among the saints, nobody can think, you know, of a reproach. You're working on every area. Not perfect. Nobody expects that. We don't find fault in everybody. But he's working on it. I see that he's trying. I see what he's trying to do. And you are making it a conscious goal. I will master the scriptures. As Solomon said, the masters of these collections of wisdom are like well-driven nails. That's what you want to be. Deeply driven nail. You hold things together. Titus, you got two jobs. I want you to fix what remains. I want you to appoint these elders. Now, you young guys, be conscious of this. Think about this. Work on this. You want to be giants of faith. You want everybody to just know you're in the room. If they've got a problem, they'll think of you. I'll go to you for help. This list of virtues and skills, this list of leadership qualities, is what every young man, and for many of them, young women, should be striving toward. So I'm appealing to you. I'm going to shuffle off this mortal coil one of these days, you know, to quote Shakespeare. And then someday, sometime, this congregation's needing a preacher. Every congregation's needing a preacher. Things happen. People, you know, disappear. Who's replacing them? You are, or nobody is. So Titus, he's picked up the responsibility. Got that staff firmly in his hand. He'll go as far as he needs to go. He's going to work with these people as Paul has charged him so to do. He's going to encourage and try to stimulate them, not just to love and good works, you know, as we find in the Hebrew letter, chapter 10, down here about 23, 24. He's going to stimulate them even more specifically to each and every one of these things. So, brethren, there's still, in verse 10, rebellious men and empty talkers and deceivers everywhere. They still need to be silenced. We still need men who are able to exhort sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Off Timothy, Titus went throughout all these congregations in Crete to accomplish this. Now, brethren, there is now, in verse 12, a statement that has long just kind of befuddled people. I think only because we have our own misconceptions and preconceptions right here. But in verse 12, what Paul does is not wrong. It's not to be criticized as wrong. He's not a bully. He's not arrogant. He's not a racist. He's none of these charges we have hurled around, you know, so often just recklessly today. But he knows a fact when he sees it confirmed by the people he's working with. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." Well, then it was. Cretans are always, that doesn't mean without exception, it's a general statement, I'm sure, but Cretans are renowned. Cretans are notorious. To this day we talk about a Cretan, and what do we mean? A troglodyte, right? You know, a guy's just an animal. He's just a beast. He's a Cretan. All right? Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now, brethren, this is a fact. Regardless of our politically correct society and regardless of the way that politics, you know, each the other is endlessly accusing, you know, each other of all kinds of things that are so seldom true. It is a fact that peoples, races, tribes, cultures, societies, cities, all of these things have personalities. These are people that have congregated together. They have similar interests of some kind, or they'd be moving down the road. These people take on certain qualities. They accept certain things as being acceptable and as being right. I've told you before, and now I get to point at him. Where's Bill? There he is. Bill was one of two people who warned me specifically when I got into town here, words I thought I'd never hear in the U.S. of A. Bill and I were driving out there, you know, someplace along the river out by Pisgah. And just as we're going by 35 miles an hour, he says, "Oh, you see that gate right there and that trail leads down, you know, in the bushes right there? He says, there's a beach down there. Make sure you never go down there." "Well, why are you pointing it out if you don't ever want me to go there?" Well, he says, "Well, that's clothing optional beach." "Well, is that right?" Guess I hadn't stumbled across any of those, you know, from where I was from. And then, you know, somebody else, I forget who it was, I don't think it was Bill, "Whatever you do, don't go to the country fair." "Well, why not? I used to make a living at the fair. I've been to dozens and dozens of fairs, bought the booth space and sold my wares. What do you mean I can't go to a country fair?" "Well, that's family, isn't it? Isn't that where they raise pigs?" "Oh, well, again, same reason, something to look out for. Brethren, Eugene's got a reputation. And it's not that great, tell you the truth. I've told you already, I had three men, preachers, told me, whatever you do, don't move to Eugene, Oregon." And they weren't talking about you. They were talking about Eugene. They said, "That town is so liberal, so crazy, so utterly insane. You couldn't buy Bible classes. It's going to be terrible." And you know me. came anyway. Never learned my lesson, I guess. It's been great with you, but some of the stuff they've said has pretty well been confirmed. So, brother, I know, not popular in our culture, but wise and divinely endorsed. You be smart enough to know what you're dealing with. And it looks like Titus was pretty well given the dregs. Titus, I want you to go to Crete. Then I can just see that young man's heart. Oh, no, not Crete. You know, what? Crete? I mean, that's got to be as bad as Eugene, Paul. Well, brethren, everybody needs the gospel. So when you've identified who you're working with and you see this statement in verse 13, testimony is true, then what are you called to with those kinds of people? Severe reproof. You're going to have to meet them with force, Titus. This is your job. Then he closes the first chapter, speaking of these same people and their opposites. To the pure, brethren, all things are pure. Think of your definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. This is the preacher's job to identify those people. It is the preacher's job to work with those people. It is the elder's job to identify those people. It is the elder's job to work with those people. Severe reproof when you're dealing with this kind of people. Now, please don't get all over my case. I can see the cards and letters coming in. I'm using Eugene as an example and somewhat facetiously. True stories nonetheless. All I'm saying is people take on their cultures. Brethren, we profess to know God in verse 16. Let all the world know it in the lives that we lead. When you're a light to the world, when you're not covering it with a basket, they'll come to you. There will always be opportunity so long as we're open to receive it. Appreciate your attention. You young guys get busy. And all you old guys, and all you young women, and all you other women, they start right now. And if we can help you in some way, in prayer or personal Bible study, let it be known as we stand and serve.